little commitment and spend a little time discussing why it seems that so many marriages are failing. Then we're going to get into a little bit of money issues and marriage and talk about children, and we will be through and we'll get out of the series on family probably within about a month or so, four Sundays. So in case you're wondering, are we ever going to get through this? Then we're going to finish Ephesians and move on from there, okay? This all started by getting into Ephesians 5 and 6, and that's why we kind of parked on marriage for a while to just be reminded of some things. We're going to begin in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, after the book of Proverbs, of course, easy to find Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. One of my favorite studies in the Old Testament is the book of Ecclesiastes, and we will, no doubt, Lord willing, do a study in the future on this great book. But here in chapter 5, it deals with, very briefly, mentions vows, promises, commitments. And it used to be our word meant something. Today, of course, that's different, isn't it? It's sad but true. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, in verse number 4, the Bible says, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it." Don't be late. "For he hath no pleasure, no delight in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed." And then verse number 5, "Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." And so Solomon is speaking of shallow commitments, bailing out rather than following through. And when we stand before God and we stand before man at the altar and we make a vow before God and we make a vow before man and we make a vow to our future husband, we make a vow to our future wife, until death do us part, these words are voiced before a holy God, and they ought to mean something. Vows are voluntary. So Solomon said here in chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, verses 4 and 5, make sure you pay your vows, because since they are voluntary, they're not coerced, you're not forced into this, pay what you have vowed before God. Defer not to pay it. Don't be late in paying it. And then if you skip down to verse number 7, we read, "For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God." And the missing ingredient in worship and life for many, including marriage, is a lack of a fear of God. We often say the lost do not fear God. Well, of course not. And we have watered down the meaning of what it means for a child of God to fear God. It means more than just a reverential awe, as many say. But it includes a literal fear. We should tremble before a holy God that holds our lives in his hand. And because that fear of God is often gone, even in many cases in believers' lives, we don't take our vows seriously. We sometimes are guilty, even as believers, of playing games with God when God takes our vows seriously. Now, of course, in divorce, it happens. God forgives divorce just like he does any other sin. We don't need to live under a cloud. If we've confessed it and forsaken it, it's a done deal. God is forgiven. We're cleansed. We're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. There are two instances that some explain away. I believe the Bible says it. It's true. One is if there is adultery and the guilty party will not confess it, will not make any effort at all to save the marriage. The innocent, quote-unquote innocent party is not held in bondage in those cases. Jesus dealt with that in Matthew 5, Matthew 19. And then the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to look at some of these verses, not about divorce, but some of these verses about commitment and marriage. The exception there is if both of you are lost. One of you gets saved. The other person says, I'm not living with you. You're a Christian. You're in church. I don't like it. I didn't sign up for this. I am out of here. Well, then the believing brother or sister is not under bondage in those cases, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And sometimes the word grace is misapplied in the idea of divorce, and so some excuse it, and, whoa, did you voodoo this? I think the bulb got tired. Anyway, there it went. If you see me light up, you know it's the light. I got shocked. The word grace is often thrown around and used as an excuse for everything. Well, you know, the grace of God, it doesn't matter what we do because God forgives. It's the grace of God. The more we sin, the more God's grace comes into view, and we're going to discuss that a little bit more here in a few minutes. I want us to look at four possible reasons, and there no doubt are more, for little commitment and the accelerating divorce rate that we see in our nation. Some of the reasons why people, even Christians, are walking away from their marriages not on biblical grounds. Number one, exchanging God's word for the world's standard. Exchanging God's word for the world's standard. The idea that everyone's doing it. What's the big deal? Don't sweat it. I mean, one out of two marriages end in divorce in many cases, sometimes more, sometimes less. The media accepts it. The world accepts it. Folks are not shocked by it anymore, even in the church. Walking away from marriage is just as acceptable to many as breathing. It really doesn't matter. What's the big deal? We tried it. Didn't work. So I'm out of here. The public, of course, has had their consciences seared, not only with divorce, but many other issues that we deem as social issues, which really are moral issues. And many things are just shrugged off like it really doesn't matter when it is a serious sin against God. Things like homosexuality and adultery and things that are excused and explained away, divorce, all these things that have become norms in our society does not make it a norm in the church, or it shouldn't. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse number 10, we read, and it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And this is Moses giving this sermon or this talk or this explanation as they were ready to enter the promised land. Of course, Moses could not go. He disobeyed God and he was not going to be allowed to go into the promised land. But Moses gathered the people together and he taught them and he did a little preaching too. He said unto Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, and vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord. Kind of sounds like a description of maybe what's happened in our nation, where we have so much, and God has been so good. And God has blessed generation after generation here in the United States of America. And now we are beginning to take too much credit, too much glory for all the good that has happened here in this nation. And we are, as a nation, beginning to forget God. Because as a nation, we're beginning to forget God. Of course, it all begins in the church. And even before that, it begins in the home. The homes, more and more, are forgetting God. It's more important for many parents today to make sure the kids are involved in every sport under the sun. Church is an option, oftentimes left out because it's not that important. When it is the most critical thing other than family life itself and a personal relationship with Christ, there's nothing more important than raising our children in church. A church that preaches and teaches the Word of God. What else could be more important than that? I just can't say how it's more important that my son learns how to play basketball before he learns how to know Jesus. I don't see it. And I love sports. But that's where we're at. In our churches. Don't expect anything else in the world. But in our churches. Folks that claim to know Christ seldom darken the doors of the church in favor of every game under the sun. And there will be an accounting one day for sure. And many children then, because mom and dad played games, they take it a step further and they quit church altogether. What's the point? Mom and dad didn't think it was important. We're not even going to fool with it at all. So God warned his people here. Let me go ahead and finish the rest of these verses. Verse 12, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. We could apply that to salvation, how God brought us out of the slave market of sin, lost on our way to hell. He saved us by his grace. He loves us with an everlasting love. Why would we not want to love him back? And there's so little we can do in return for all that God does for us. He brought us out of bondage, the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear, there it is again, the Lord thy God, and serve him. And shall swear by his name, take oaths, solemn pledges to affirm something as absolutely true. Bound under the obligation before God to do it. And a part of that in our application today would be in marriage. You shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. So the Lord will not share, or he will not allow us to share our love for him with other gods. There are no other gods. And of course we are not to worship other gods, take other gods before him. So everyone's doing it, don't sweat it. It's nothing new. God warns, even in the Old Testament, he warned his people, hey, now come on, this split loyalty is not going to work. It's very easy for us to begin to take credit where credit is not ours to take. So God warned his people. He said, look, you're getting ready to enter into Canaan, into the promised land. There's going to be temptations there waiting for you. There's going to be all this stuff there. It's going to be great. You've not seen anything like it. You're going from bondage into a situation where, my, you're going to have houses you didn't build, beautiful houses and vineyards and all this stuff that I'm going to turn over to you. Don't forget God. Don't forget God. They had been sheltered by God, the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. God had been directing them. God led them along the way, both daytime and nighttime. Idolatry, humanism, and carnality awaited them. Public opinion would stand against what Moses taught. So God issued this warning. The Lord frowns upon us being lulled to sleep by those around us. And I think sometimes public opinion and the ways of the world lull us into a spiritual stupor. And we stick our heads in the sand spiritually and let all this stuff crumble around us with hardly a peep. That's how it was for years. We just let all this stuff go on. Public opinion should not weaken our commitment. Certainly public opinion should not weaken our commitment in marriage. So number one, exchanging God's word for the world standard. Number two, changing God's word to accommodate our sin. Changing God's word to accommodate our sin. Rather than God's word changing our lives, we could be tempted to change God's word. Rather than God's word changing us, seek to change the word of God to accommodate our sin or to fit our lifestyle. Look at Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then you hit Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33, verse 30. Ezekiel faced a group of people who were guilty of seeking to change the word of God rather than letting God's word change them. So God issued a warning through Ezekiel the prophet. Ezekiel 33, beginning with verse number 30, we read, "Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words." So they're listening, their ears are open, they're hearing, but they will not do them. Remember what James warned? He said, don't be just a hearer of the word, but be a doer. Well, here's what was happening. They were coming, they were hearing the prophet, they were acting like they were listening. The words went in the ears, but they turned around and did the opposite. They sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice, and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do not do them. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come. Then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. So these people were not unruly, they weren't obnoxious, they weren't loud, they weren't causing big problems in the forefront. All of this was behind the scenes. They were gracious and flattering to the face of the prophet, and they acted like they were with him, and even listened well and looked attentive. But they weren't about to let God's word change them. We got to be careful that we don't get stiff-necked and our hearts get hard and we're not willing to let the word of God change us. We can begin to rationalize, can't we? Ignoring the obvious. They twisted other scripture. They explained away some, and no doubt, as many do today, as I mentioned earlier, using grace as an excuse for sin. Well, if I sin more, God's grace can do more good. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But by doing this, the guilt is gone. And we stop boldly proclaiming the faith. Instead, we very quietly, by our actions, deny the faith. And so guilt is gone. When guilt is gone, some with great calmness and even confidence and a sense of respectability turn and walk out on their wives or walk out on their husbands without any sense of guilt at all. Just, you know, it's convenient for me to do this. I'm going to do it against scriptural counsel, against their spouse's wishes, against the word of God itself, often forgetting the effect on the mate, the children, the church, the Lord's work, all of these things. It doesn't matter because there is no guilt, there is no shame. Some even make the claim, as I've had happen to me, making a claim, well, I'm closer to God now than I ever, as they were ready to walk out on their wives. I told you that story. So number one, exchanging God's word for the world standard. Number two, changing God's word to accommodate their sin. Number three, the consequences of their sin is forgotten because after all, there was an instantaneous judgment, so therefore God must not be that angry with me. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes 8, verse number 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God. There it is again, which fear before him or fear him openly. But going back to verse 11, men thinking they can get away with evil because judgment seems to be delayed. Just because judgment is not immediate does not mean that the sin is excused or overlooked. Leaving in favor of temporary relief, we need to understand that we will ultimately reap what we sow, won't we? So exchanging God's word for the world standard. Number two, changing God's word to accommodate their sin. Number three, the consequences of their sin forgotten. And number four, Christians often approve this sin. Christians often approve this sin. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know the story. It was a tragic story in the church at Corinth. A very gifted church. They had all the spiritual gifts according to what Paul wrote early in the book. And yet even though they had all the spiritual gifts and were a gifted people, they were full of division because they bickered among themselves. They were divided because one thought he or she was more important than the other, and there was this constant battle going on. In the midst of all of that, in 1 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse number 1, Paul writes, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned." Nothing was done about it. There was no church discipline. There was no action taken. They acted as though it was no big deal. As wicked and vile a sin as this was, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you, for I verily is absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan. Pretty strong words. Why? Because this person had not been confronted. There was no repentance. And so if necessary, Paul said, you know what? This person should be delivered unto Satan. In what regard? Well, that person cannot stay in close fellowship with God. They're out of fellowship with God, obviously. Cannot stay in communion with those in the church with this ungodliness going on in the church. So they are, if unwilling to respond to church discipline, then they are to be turned over. Why? That the spirit may be saved, that the flesh would be destroyed, the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, because if someone is saved, they're saved for eternity. They can't lose their salvation. But God will take one on home who refuses to repent and get right. There is a sin unto death for the child of God. And if anything, any sin was guilty of that, it would be something like this. Yes, ma'am.
Do you mind looking at the next verse where it says your glory is not good? Do you know that it's a little leaven that leavens a whole lump?
Mm-hmm.
Is that saying that sin? Like the leaven? Do you mind explaining what makes
sense? Yeah, sure. The glorying is not good. The fact that they went on business as usual as though there was nothing wrong at all. And so they were not displeased at all. The leaven there. Now, leaven doesn't always mean sin. We sometimes get the idea that leaven always means sin. The idea of leaven is permeation. So if sin is left unchecked in the church, then it'll spread.
Okay.
Or it can't spread, I should say.
At some point in a study somewhere, I knew that I'd written in the word sin here, and I didn't elaborate. I guess I wrote tiny, and I just wanted to clarify what my previous note was as to what I meant there.
But if you do a study on leaven, you'll see instances where it's not used of sin.
Okay, evidently it's something.
I don't have an example on top of my head, but I know that to be true.
Okay. Well, I had written in here that if you look at the next verse, purging out therefore the old leaven,
mm-hmm.
like protecting God's name and protecting the Christians by taking out the sin.
Amen. Yeah, for even Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. And I mean, the whole chapter has to do with dealing with sin, and even talks about some of the, well, look at verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. Fellowship, you know, going on as though everything is fine. If a man that's called a brother, could be true, maybe not, be a fornicator, covetous, idolater, railer, drunkard, extortioner, with such an one, you're not only supposed to sit down and have a meal with him. So, we're talking about dealing with sin. And let's face it, in the church today, sin is not often dealt with. Church discipline is a thing of the past. And should it be? I'm not talking about we have spiritual policemen where we appoint men and women to go around and spy on people and try to catch them in sin. I'm talking about gross sin that impacts the church and impacts the community's view of the church. Those kinds of things need to be dealt with. I'm not talking about if we don't read our Bible one day that somebody finds out and we're brought before the church. We're not talking about Gestapo Christianity. But we should not overlook serious sin as oftentimes we do out of fear of reprisal. You have a thought, I can tell by your face. Randy, do you want to say something? No?
No.
But you did have a thought, didn't you?
I had a thought.
Your eyes lit up. It's like,
no, I mean, there's only one time that we were in Herndon that they did church discipline. It's not something common.
No.
But it was because a woman was going into alcohol, stuff like this.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure about adultery, but she was getting a divorce from her husband. And it ended up that the church brought her before the people because they wanted to settle this because it was ruining the church testimony.
Sure.
So it ended up that she was going to try and take him to court and stuff too, to counteract that. But I think she just finally left.
So. Yeah, Matthew 18 is pretty clear. You know, start out, you go to the person, then you take somebody, one or two with you. And if it's a serious offense, and then if nothing is accomplished, you bring it before the church. Yes, ma'am.
Matthew 13:33 is a scripture that speaks of yeast as being growth.
As being what?
Growth. A symbol of growth.
There you go. Yeah. Yeah, there's... Yeah, you can't throw the... Some people... For instance, we have the Lord's Supper. Some think the bread has to be unleavened bread. Because... After all, if there's yeast in that bread, that's a symbol of sin. Not necessarily. So because the Jews did not eat leavened bread, does not mean that when we celebrate the Lord's table that it has to be leavened bread. It can be. I mean, unleavened bread. It can be unleavened bread, but it's not required. How many churches have you been in that had bread that wasn't unleavened? You know, not many. It doesn't happen often, but it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. It's the symbol. You know, we're celebrating the Lord's death till He come.
So, are you saying in verse 11 that if you had a member of your family who did some of these things, that you would not welcome into your home, or you'd not sit down and eat with them?
No. There's a couple of things you got to remember. Number one, it says, "If any man that is called a brother." So we're talking about born again believers.
Right.
We're talking about it. We're talking about in a church, like this church. Specifically, he's talking about this local church. Because the whole idea, he started out in the beginning of the chapter. He said, "Look, there's this guy who's having relations with his stepmom, and you're not doing a thing about it. And this is going to impact the church. It's going to impact the cause of Christ." It's going to drag the name of Jesus through the mud. You guys are acting like it's no big deal. This guy ought to be turned over to Satan if he won't repent. So at least his body will be destroyed. If he's saved, he'll go to heaven. But his body and the impact on the church will stop. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump.
So it doesn't you know, a bad behavior.
In this case, in this passage, it does. Yeah, in this particular passage, in the context, yes, absolutely. And then he said, I wrote unto you not in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Okay, so we can't have fellowship as though everything is fine with folks that are living in gross sin. Now, it doesn't mean that you cannot, with a view of winning someone to Christ, have someone in your home that is lost. How else do you reach them? You know, you can have a, it's not really fellowship though, is it? It's like a mission. And we're going to have Aunt Bill and you know, Aunt Sally over for a meal. Yeah, number one, they're blood family, but we want to see them saved. And if they're not living for the Lord, you want to try to do what you can to impact them positively. The idea is condoning behavior. Having a day-to-day close fellowship with men and women who are living like the devil. You see what I mean? Does that make sense? You look.
It does, but I would not turn a member of my family away.
No, and I didn't say that you should.
What I'm saying is, this person is, they accepted the Lord years and years ago.
Mm-hmm.
They're living in sin, but I would not ever not invite that person to my home.
No.
I'm wrong, but I just.
No, that's not what I said. You know, we're talking to them.
You said if they're a born again Christian.
Well, we don't know if they're. This particular passage says so called brother. Just because someone says they're a Christian doesn't make. I can go stand in my garage and say I'm a car.
No, I mean,
it doesn't make me a car.
This person is born again Christian. I know they are.
You can't know.
Well, I mean, I can't know.
You can't
know. You're a Christian.
Exactly. That's the point. Exactly. That's the point.
But
no, if you were going to spend every day, 8 hours a day by choice with this individual, probably might be a dangerous thing. But to have somebody in your home for a meal that's a family member.
Because, see, they go back.
You know.
They can always come back to my past, and they can always come back to how I'm not perfect. No, I'm not perfect, but I do try to live the best life I can live.
Mm-hmm.
But if you deliberately do things that you know is against God's will, and I can't support that, but I'm not going to turn my back on them.
Right. I understand that.
We've had relatives that were saved before I was even born that got into getting away from God. So they backslid mm-hmm. to drinking, drugs, all this kind of stuff, divorce, all that kind of stuff. We still had them at Christmas and stuff like that in our house, but we didn't condone allowing them to smoke, drink, do whatever they wanted to do sinfully in front of our parents didn't allow them in front of us kids because our parents were setting an example to us. So we still had them in our house, but we didn't condone what they were doing.
I mean, as bad as it may seem sometimes, and this is really, really hard, but I fear, you know, God's probably could take this person home, you know?
Yeah.
And that's a concern, but
yeah,
I will always.
Yeah, as long as you don't treat it as though there's nothing wrong.
Right.
You know what I'm saying? I wouldn't want, like when I go to see my brother, I love my brother, and he made a profession of faith, whether it was real or not, I have no idea. He hasn't lived for the Lord for, 35 years, so I don't know.
Right.
But I'm not going to act as though there's no issue.
Right.
I'm not going to preach at him every time I see him. I'm not going to hit him over the head with the Bible. I'm not going to make him feel like a piece of dirt every time I see him. But he's going to know that I'm not going to lower the standard.
Right.
To try to accommodate him, and he knows that, and he respects that, and we have a relationship that's good because we understand each other. But had I given in to him and acted as though his lifestyle was fine many years ago, then who knows where we'd be today? We may not even be speaking. Yes, sir.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9-13,
mm-hmm.
Paul writes about this same subject. He said, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people.
That's what we just were talking about, Fred.
Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexual immoral people of the world. So I think what you're saying is that we're not to keep company with people that know better. In other words, the people of the world, they don't know.
Right.
People within the church are supposed to know. And therefore, if we associate with them in a manner which would allow them to influence us, It might have an effect. As long as we remember that what we believe is right and that what they may be saying is not correct. Our influence on them should be stronger than their influence on us.
Amen. That's the goal, right? But the Lord, I mean, there's a warning here that we have to be careful. You don't want to push somebody totally out unless they absolutely are adamantly opposed to what we stand for. In other words, somebody might have made a profession of faith, but they can completely turn on God and be even vocally opposed to anything having to do with Christ or church. And we can't really have any impact on them other than living the life in front of them. So there are times when, yeah, we want to continue the dialogue, continue to try to lead them back into fellowship with God. But sometimes it's impossible until God really gets a hold of them.
Now, correct me if I'm wrong, isn't 2 Corinthians chapter 2 talking about this same situation? And Paul says that if this guy has repented,
yes,
it even indicates that his father is still alive.
Mm-hmm.
If this guy has repented, it's their obligation to try to forgive him and restore him.
Absolutely.
Right.
And evidently he did repent, and they were slow to bring him back. So they went from one extreme to the other. First they wouldn't deal with it, then I guess they were fearful of letting him back in, but he did repent. He did repent. So that's a hallelujah. That shows that it certainly can happen. And he probably did repent because they exercised this tough love on him. Coddling and embracing sin and acting like it's going to be offensive if I say anything or if I confront someone, even in love, if I confront someone, that's going to do more harm than good. No, that's not true. If we kind of stand back and shrug our shoulders and say, what will be, que sera, sera, I'm not going to worry about it. How's that going to help to change that person's mind regarding certain things? In other words, we can't coddle sin, even family members. We can't act like everything's just perfect, and we know they're living like the devil, because if they die in that condition, there's a judgment. If I can say something to my brother, and it jogs something, and I've tried different things over all these years to try to, using his sons, for instance, when they were little. Well, what about your son? You made a profession of faith, and if you meant it, yeah, I meant it. Well, then you're going to go to heaven, but what about your boys? You don't have them in church. There's no chance. How are they going to get saved? And I thought maybe that, because he loved his sons. It didn't affect anything. Might have taken them to the Lutheran church for a couple weeks or whatever, but it didn't change anything. But it made him think. Now, what if I would have just, acted like everything, every time I saw him, everything's fine and don't worry about it, So we have to be willing to be useful vessels for the Lord to try, hopefully, to see people turn around and go the right way. Hope that makes sense. Trying to say a lot of things in a different way.
Yeah, I told this person how I felt in the family. I told this person how I felt, that I did not go along with the sin in their life.
Well, good. That's...
that person came back to me about, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks later, and they said to me, I can tell, because we've talked about this, that my feelings toward this person wasn't the same. And I told him, I said, that is the furthest thing from the truth. But I have to tell you the way I feel about this sin, because if I don't, then I'm going along with it.
Mm-hmm.
And so...
Good. That's, you did right. Yeah, that's what you got to do. All right. So we have to We have to wrap it up. Good discussion. I appreciate it. Today is the... My watch is in between dates, so I got something wrong on it. 19th, okay. All right, let's stand for prayer. Well, let me get the book. Let me go ahead and just get the book, and we'll go through that. You can go ahead and hit stop on that.